come to a turning point in the book of Matthew, sort of this moment in chapter 17, where if you can think back a couple weeks ago, Jesus takes a couple of his disciples, they go to the Mount of Transfiguration, he reveals his glory, it's an amazing moment. He comes down from the mountain and says to them, don't tell anyone, which had to have been almost an impossible request. Like, you've seen the glory of Christ, you've heard the voice of God, there's Moses and Elijah, like just the spectacular moment, and then he's like, hey, don't tell anyone. And I don't know about you, maybe it's just because I'm well aware of the humanity of my heart. If I was one of those guys, I can't help but thinking I would have been unable to just not slip in the odd little comment, right? Of like, you're down, there's the other nine, they, hey, what happened? It's like, we would love to tell you, but we can't. But you will not believe it, what we got to see and hear, right? Just that little part of us that just knows we revel in those moments because it's a part of the world we are a part of that represents a kingdom that is going to be diametrically opposed to the kingdom that Jesus is going to bring in. And as Matthew begins chapter 18, he actually uses this little phrase, at that time. In other words, he says, don't think of chapter 17 and 18 as separate things. Think of them as a continuum, that the disciples are still working through these things. And as you kind of picture how Matthew writes his gospel, he uses five big blocks of teaching. I think we talked about this way at the beginning. He arranges the teaching of Christ into these five big pieces and then surrounds them with actions. Sometimes he's healing people. Sometimes there's different things going on with the disciples. But it all fits this beautiful picture so that we are learning who Jesus is and then witnessing what that looks like. So if you can kind of think back all the way to chapter 5 to 7, Jesus teaches. It's this amazing part of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of it, the people who have heard it say, that is astonishing. We have never heard anyone teach with that kind of authority. And then right away, Matthew says, now I want to show you what that kind of authority looks like as it's lived out. And so right after that, we move into a series of miracles that Jesus does. And so you can kind of see how the teaching and the actions fit together. In chapter 10, it's a teaching on ministry, and then he sends out the disciples. Here in chapter 18, I want to suggest to you that what we're going to get is sort of a picture of what it looks like to live as part of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. What are the values? How does this kingdom work? How do people who are a part of it live? How do we think? What's important? And then right after it in chapter 19, so this is going to be a couple weeks down the road because we're going to take 2 weeks in chapter 18, you're going to see how the disciples live it out. And just spoiler alert, they aren't going to get it. In fact, this question that they begin with in chapter 18, verse 1, which of us is the greatest? Isn't that what they're asking? Tell us, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Like, I have flashbacks to about fifth grade. Lunchtime on the playground. Line up of people, forgive us ladies, it was all guys, you know, about to play soccer. The two popular boys, they pick the teams. And what's about to happen next helps you just understand your position in life because they're going to rank you based not on athletic prowess, although that wouldn't have helped me much anyway, but they're going to rank you just based on your worth. And so you will know every day that you go to school how important and valuable you are. I'll take him, I'll take him, I'll take him, I'll take him, all the way down to like, okay, Donnie Reeve, you can join our team. Like, just stay out of the way kind of a thing. It was me and this other kid named Chris, always vying for who just mattered the least in the world, right? And but that's just the way of our world, is it not? Maybe not exactly that scenario, but we understand that when we kind of enter into this topic thinking about greatness, it's like, oh, we know exactly how this is going to work. It will be dictated by how much you earn, what degree you have, what position, category, what ranking, what promotion, what car you drive, what brand you wear, that we will all be able to kind of rank and make sure we understand who matters and who doesn't. And we almost don't even have to articulate the list. We just have been in this so long that we can intuitively do it. And Jesus comes along and says, in answer to this question, because you see what the disciples are doing. You can almost read their minds. Peter, James, John, they've been up the mountain. It's like, clearly, we are at the top of the rank. So it's like, let's line ourselves up. You can kind of almost picture. There's Peter's like, why don't I just stand over here first, just in case, right? And then we'll just, in fact, not only do they wrestle with here in verse 1, but if you read through those next few chapters, they're not done wrestling with this. A couple chapters later, John and James' mom is going to come to Jesus. Hey, could you just grant me one request. could my boys sit on the right and left-hand side? Like, when you come into your kingdom, could they just be the most important? Even in the upper room, if you think back to that scene, there's Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and they're essentially bickering over their status and standing among the group. It's an incredible series of chapters that hopefully we can learn from of what it looks like to be a radically different people. Okay, that's the setting of what's about to happen here. They come. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, probably most of us are like, really? Like, shouldn't you have started something like, Jesus, we know you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But who comes next? Like, they're ready to leapfrog. Like, they aren't even thinking of the one they're asking the question to. And then Jesus, from chapter 18, verse 2, I want to suggest to you until the end of the chapter, even though verse 21 is a second question. So if you look at kind of how the chapter works, there's two big questions, one in verse 1, one in verse 21. Verse 21 has to do with forgiveness. I think the whole thing is essentially a crammed in lesson on Jesus saying, my kingdom's not going to look like what you're used to. It's going to be radically different. And the disciples struggling to get that lesson into their heads. So this morning, verse 2, calling to him a child. Now it says he put him, but in Greek it's actually, children are so insignificant. We'll come to that in just a second. It actually is a genderless word. In other words, if you were to accurately translate this, as shocking as it is to our ears, he put it in the middle of them. It, because its don't matter in the ancient world. Oh, in our world they do. We understand, like, kids, they're so precious. And we look at them and it's like, look at this little treasure. Look at little Timmy, little Susie. They're just, they're precious. And then we start thinking, like, what do we associate with kids? Like, usually innocence and purity, and they're just, Okay, 2,000 years ago, throw out all of that thought, because that's not gonna get you at all into the spot where these men are as this moment's about to happen. Kids in the ancient world are literally disposable, not among the Jewish people, but like Greek Roman culture, like what had been surrounding Israel for all these years, ingrained into them. Kids are literally disposable. Like in the Roman world, you have a kid, you got too many kids, you just literally throw them out like trash because they just don't matter. You're not thinking, it's like, oh, look at this precious little bundle. We would do anything. It's like, nope. That is a useless creature. A thing that brings no value, a thing that has no status, a thing that is just, in our estimation, worth nothing. And Jesus takes it and puts it in the middle of this group of disciples and says, I'm going to teach you something about greatness. Now, let's just back up, make sure we have this whole issue around kids just crystal clear for just a moment. You're going to see by chapter 19, the disciples not understanding this lesson, and some people bring kids, and they bring them to Jesus. You remember what happens? The disciples rebuke them. Why? Because they understand kids have no value. They're not bringing anything to the table. In the ancient world, this whole issue of greatness usually had something to do with social standing, which still, I guess, to a degree, we kind of understand that, right? We have all these ways. Again, flashback, if you were like elementary school, it was all about like who you know and what your ranking was and all these kind of things. The ancient world was that on steroids. And in order to increase your social standing, it almost always had to do with who you knew and the relationships you had. So if you go read like documents from the first century, there's always this constant vying to kind of move up a notch. You would never be able to move up a few notches because the people up there, they're not going to associate with you, but maybe you could just kind of, get up one notch and maybe one day another notch and maybe your kids one day and you gradually could move up through social hierarchies. That was the whole aim. Okay, so in that setting, what does associating with a child give you? Nothing. They can contribute nothing to your social status and social standing. And so they had no value. There was no sense of worth in these kids. And so the disciples, a chapter later, are actually gonna rebuke people for bringing kids to Jesus because they are looking through the lenses of first century people who are saying kids are of no value. And into that, Jesus says, okay, Here's a child. Now, very quickly, we're going to understand by verse 5, the way he speaks, it's not just about kids. He's using it as a picture of someone of low status, of no sort of no value in social settings. And he says to them, truly I say to you, which in Matthew is the words Jesus uses to say, pay attention particularly to what I'm about to say next. We've run into this saying lots of times. It's all through the book. But usually when you read it, it's like, oh, just mark that moment. He'll come back to it. You can look ahead and see it again by verse 13, where he's talking about the father seeking the lost sheep. Notice where the exclamation is in verse 13. Truly I say to you, he rejoices. It's not just a burden to God to go out and seek a sheep. He finds joy in pursuing and saving his people. Right, that's the exclamation. So the exclamation point here in verse 2 is, unless you turn, that's a word that says, this is not how you are now. That's actually the word we would use probably like in English to sort of say, unless there is a conversion, a fundamental change in who you are and how you view the world. Unless something radically changes and you become like children, not childish, not foolish, not simple, but recognize that your status and significance is not coming from the position you've clawed out in life or who you know or what you think you bring to the table, unless you realize that you are helpless and vulnerable and weak. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said way back at the beginning of chapter 5. Remember how he begins to speak of his kingdom and he says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same idea. It's just all through what Jesus has to say. Again, we don't bring anything when we enter the throne room of God. He said, until you realize that, notice what he said. He moves the lesson from greatness. Unless you become like children, you're not even going to enter. Like, we're not even to the point of needing to have a conversation who's the greatest. We need to make sure we understand what it means to even enter the kingdom of God at all. Because as long as your mind is thinking of greatest and greatness, and you're thinking of yourself and what you're pursuing and your ambitions, you need to understand you haven't even entered the door yet. Now, verse 4, he will answer the question. So what's the question? Who's the greatest? So what's the answer? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. There's your answer, disciples. You want to know who the greatest is? Well, then just, if you could answer that, if you could understand that you bring nothing to the table, that you socially are not much of anything, that you're not of great status, of great standing, unless you grasp that you are poor in spirit, that you are sinners far from God, separated from him, and on your own merit, get nothing. But when the light goes on. See, it's only when the light goes on and we understand the humility that he points to is actually, it's a negative virtue. Okay, that sounds bad. It's like, we're pro-pride. What I mean by that is if you think of other virtues like kindness, in order to be kind, you have to do something. You have to open a door for someone. You have to let them go first. What does humility do? It's a negative virtue in the sense that humility is recognizing I don't bring anything to the table. I am empty. I am poor in spirit. That's humility. Now, there's lots of actions that come out of it, but on its own, it's a strange virtue because it's not a virtue of action. It's a virtue of sort of emptiness. And Jesus says this, once you understand that, there's greatness right there. Why? Well, because that's the beginning point to receive the mercy and grace of God. If you don't need something, you're never going to be able to receive the mercy and grace of God. Now, you can start to see Jesus is obviously talking about a kingdom that is very different from the kingdoms that are around them, because this is not how the world works. The world doesn't work and look and say, hey, you know what, if you just are nothing, like that's where it's at. No, it's like you got to move up. There's this, I'm not a huge basketball player. I'm a huge basketball player. Spoiler alert, yeah. Fan, I was going to say. But I know enough to know like little bits and pieces. You know, like I know LeBron James, like his thing, like strive for greatness, right? It's like, whew. It's a great hashtag. I think that's his little hashtag, right? If you ever hear anything of LeBron James, strive for greatness. I'm like, okay, that's great. What does that mean? I presume in our world that means like be the best, be better than other people, or at least be your personal best. Have some sort of recognition. Like eat the most, I mean, some of the things we do are ridiculous. Like eat the most hot dogs. Like, wow, you really did it. That was just the other week. Anyone hear of that? Like they were eating hot dogs. Like somehow that makes us great. But as long as you can do something better than everyone else, now you are truly great. And you see what Jesus is doing. He's just kicking the legs out from all of that. It's like that way of keeping score or counting things, it has no value in my kingdom. Okay, Jesus, so what does? Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Isn't it interesting as you're kind of going, okay, so the old, out with this old way. Okay, Jesus, so now teach us what is greatness going to look like? And I would argue that what he's going to do from about verse 5 on is the rebuilding of what this looks like as we live it out. He says, no longer are you going to think about how you're received. Like when you walk into the room, do people notice you? Where do you rank? He says, that is just, doesn't even have a place among my people. That's not what greatness is. Greatness is about how you serve others. In fact, the simplest version of kind of understanding kind of the two versions of greatness of all the kingdoms of the world and then the kingdom of God would go something like this. All the kingdoms of the world pursue self-ambition for self-glory. Sort of boils down to. I mean, sometimes there's a little bit more nuance, but it kind of all reaches about that point. Greatness in the kingdom of God is serving others for the glory of God. See the radical difference between those two things? One is you're going to put yourself forward, so at the end of the day, someone pats you on the back or gives you a medal or recognizes you and says, you count. The other is us lifting people, others up, serving them, so that at the end of the day, we can say, you know what? It is all about God. What an incredibly different, do you see the goodness of this kingdom? Like for those of us who can flash back to grade 5 playgrounds, this is the best news you could ever hear. And it's not just that, like honestly, this is everything we encounter in the world. And I hope as you hear this, this is good news, that there is a different kind of kingdom. And it's not about us continuing to run in a rat race or try to appear something that we're not, but it's us knowing that there is a king who is immensely good, who gave himself that you could be saved. Okay, so we're to receive children in his name. Notice in verse 5, Jesus is not going to take himself down off the throne. He puts himself right in the middle. God is never going to be an idolater, so you're never going to be exalted above him. That's not how this works. Yes, he loves us, but it's because he pursues first his glory, and then it wonderfully fits that our good gets brought along in that. And so Jesus says in verse 5, receiving a child or a little one, one of inconsequence, one who doesn't matter, is like receiving me, and I'm in the middle of this kingdom. Like never lose sight of that wonderful little truth. There's a few like that through this passage that are very easy to miss. Just these incredible little gems of truth that Jesus builds his argument on. But he says on the flip side, the opposite of receiving one in my name would be causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better for him to have a great millstone, a donkey stone. I love that. That's a literal thing. It is a large millstone. So there's different millstone sizes. The real big ones are donkey stones because a person can't move it. So you needed a donkey and it ground around the grains. It's just, anyway, for some of us, we like those kind of things. To have a great donkey stone fastened around his neck and be drowned. So you can kind of have this visual picture of what Jesus is kind of describing. It's like large stone around your neck, taken out into the water, dumped in. It's kind of like a mob scene from like the olden days where they like pour cement on your feet and dump you in the river, something like that. But Jesus is saying, hey, here's kind of the choice. If you had to look and say, which is the better of the two things, causing a little one to sin or stumble or being drowned in the depth of the sea, he said, choose being drowned in the depth of the sea every day. And you start to see the shift in the kingdom because in the kingdoms of the world, self-preservation is the goal. Like, who would ever choose that? It's like, a little one? Well, little ones don't even matter. So of course I'm gonna brush the little ones aside. And Jesus says, oh, understand that there's a price to be paid. Now he moves quickly into what that price is when he starts talking in verse 7-9, where he again comes to some pretty uncomfortable imagery and language here. He says, woe to the world for temptation to sin. And we live in a broken world, the world that functions in a very unchristlike way. So there's a woe, there's a judgment. But notice again what he says in verse 7. This is the second little gem, which I'm going to have to leave you to think mostly through, but it's a doozy. For it's necessary that temptations come. Necessary. In the world God has made, now granted, yes, fall and judgment, all these kind of pieces need to be factored in as we build our understanding of the world that we're in. But he said it's necessary. God has designed it. He is sovereign. He's in control of all of it. Even this stuff of brokenness and sin and heartache, it's necessary. But woe to the one by whom temptation comes. See the two sides of it? A sovereign God and human responsibility. They're both in there, all in verse 7. And you could probably spend your whole life just trying to wrestle through verse 7 and try to understand a world that is that amazing, that God can use all of it, even human brokenness, even sin. He can use it for his glory. But it doesn't mean then it's good and we're off the hook when we choose to walk down that road. He said there's still going to be judgment when we choose to head that way. Now he kind of applies it in verse 8 a little more personally. But bear in mind, we're still talking about the values of the kingdom. We haven't just hit pause and now we're going to talk about sin. This is a big picture conversation with the disciples. It started with greatness, and he's still teaching them and educating them on what greatness looks like. And he said, you want to know what great looks like? Great looks like dealing with sin, getting it out of your lives. In fact, essentially, almost at any cost. It's sort of my takeaway of the next couple of verses. If your hand or foot cause you to sin, back in chapter 5, he says, if your right hand cause you to sin, sorry lefties out there, but the right hand was the important hand. It was the hand you could do stuff with because most people were right-handed. So he's saying, even if the best of you had to be cut away in order to deal with sin, that would be better. What would happen if your right hand was cut off? Sorry, Rob, I used an example of you in first service. You have to go ask Rob. No, he didn't lose his hand, but he lost the tip of a finger, and it's been, I know, a pretty difficult journey for you. I'm half kidding. But you understand the imagery Jesus is painting here. It's like, okay, if I lost a hand or a foot or an eye, that would be not only painful, but again, in the ancient world, if you are crippled, you are an outcast. Your social standing just went, whew, just by the simple fact that you no longer look like everyone else looks. And then to compound it, if you're a Jewish person and you are a cripple, you don't get to go into the temple anymore. And all of a sudden, the weight of what Jesus is saying really starts to hit home, doesn't it? It would be better to deal with your personal sin at the cost of being able to enter into the presence of God in the temple. That is no small statement that Jesus has just made. Now, bear in mind, he's talking into a backdrop of eternity. Because he's saying, hey, eternity is at stake. And if we chose to say, I'm just going to keep going in the direction of sin, and then one day we would face an eternal judgment. He says it there in verse 8, an eternal fire, which does away with the idea that when we die, everyone's just annihilated, or somehow when we die, everyone just gets saved. Jesus doesn't let us believe that. Very clear here in a couple other spots. But he's saying, like, deal with sin. And our world doesn't. Our world would rather preserve hands and feet and eyes than ever have to admit that we are sinners and ever deal with it with significance. And Jesus says, that's not my kingdom. My kingdom deals with this kind of stuff head on because we know that eternity is way too valuable. Back to verse 10, and you see he's still not done talking about the little ones. Remember what he does at the start? Brings a child into the middle of this group and starts teaching them about greatness and about not causing a little one to stumble. Notice by verse 10, he's still on the same subject. See to it that you do not despise these little ones, because that's what the world does. The world looks at people who don't matter in its eyes and says, just off with you. Get out of our way because you don't matter. And notice what Jesus is going to start to say next. He's going to say something about God and his value of the little ones. I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Now, again, verse 11, like that's a doozer. Man, there's a whole lot of stuff. Now, I'm going to just go just a couple steps down this road and then we're going to pull back because I don't want to try to build like a whole theology of angels. And I'm not sure scripture really is given us enough information. But what I do know is, and I've had people over the years ask me, it's like, do each of us have a guardian angel? Good news. You don't have a guardian angel. You have angels. Go read Psalm 91, Psalm 34, Hebrews chapter 1, 13 to 14. God says, the spirits that I have created, the angels that I have created that are the most spectacular things, they serve my people. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, the point isn't that you go away and spend all your time thinking about angels. The point is you go away and think about Jesus. But he's saying, I want you to understand that the little ones that you despise, potentially, that the world says count as nothing, they're so valuable to my Heavenly Father that he has actually instructed his angels to protect them and guard them. And so if we despise them, we need to understand that we have a God who's doing something radically different. In fact, that's the very next picture, isn't it? There's a farmer. He's got 100 sheep. Again, 100 sheep in the ancient world, that's a lot of sheep. Typical flock might be like 8-10 sheep. You'd be pretty good if you've got, you know, nice little flock of sheep. So it's 100 sheep. So I think the force of the example is kind of maybe the modern equivalent. If you ever see those stories like on the news where the, you know, stock market does a little drop and some billionaire who was worth like $15 billion is now worth $14.5 billion. They lost $500 million. And it's a lot of money, but if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, it's like, really? Like, I don't feel too badly right now for you because you still have $14.5 billion. Like the half a billion you lost is kind of a drop in the hat compared to all the billions you have. You have 100 sheep and you lose one. What's the force of the argument? It's like, come on, shepherd. You got 99 sheep. We've got 8. You shouldn't be too worried about the one that you've lost because look at what you still have. That's how the kingdoms of the world think. But listen to how Jesus teaches us about his Father. Will he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Verse 13, and if he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. See, that's different than the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world lose little ones all the time. And they say, it's just the price of doing business. We still got 99. We got the important 99. And God says, no. That's not my kingdom. In my kingdom, even the little ones matter. Isn't that beautiful? That's the kingdom we're part of. Now, one more step, and I'll try to be quick. Verse 15 to 20. Maybe I'd summarize it this way. In the kingdom that Jesus brings, people matter so much that we will be willing to do hard things to establish and reestablish relationships when they're broken. So, the scenario, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. I'm like, wow, I don't want to do that. That's super uncomfortable. And open to all sorts of accusations. Who are you to point out my faults? And what gives you the right to do this? And you understand, because we can continue to reading, what the instruction is. If he listens, you have gained your brother. Jesus says, don't look at that person as surplus or extra or of no consequence. So when the relationship is fractured, it is so important because that person is a brother and you need to do what it takes to gain him back. Now, I would say in this passage, there's some wonderful instruction for how we walk through this. And I'm not going to go through all the detail, but I just want to point out a couple things. Number one, not to be missed, is that the instruction Jesus gives us is for personal relationships. It's not, hey, if someone sins against you, go find a pastor or an elder and have them hunt the person down and take them to task. It's like, keep it as small and as simple as possible so that when the relationship is restored, there's not 8 people who heard the story who don't know the wonderful news of the reconciliation, because that sometimes happens, right? And we do it under the guys, and maybe sometimes well-intentioned of like, hey, could you pray for me? So-and-so said this to me, and I'm not really sure what to do. Now you've got like 14 people who know, and they don't necessarily know that you then went to that person and said, hey, when you said this, it really hurt, or this action happened, and it was an offense against me. And the other person, I've had these situations happen where the other person says, I am so sorry. I didn't realize when I said that, the offense that would cause. And the 14 people over here who heard the prayer request, they don't get the joy of knowing that situation, right? And so Jesus' instruction is keep it small and keep it simple and just get right to the point. Go gain the brother or sister. Why? Because they matter. You see, start to see why this is part of the values of the kingdom. No one is just extra. No one, you just don't move on from a relationship because it's inconvenient or someone's hurt you. Oh, the world does that all the time. All the time. But Jesus' kingdom, it's going to be brilliantly different. Now, he bases it, you could go read in Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, and Deuteronomy 19, 15 will get you the places where Jesus is anchoring what he's teaching. This comes out of God's word. This is not new to God. This has been the basis of his instruction for his people all along. Value people. They matter. They matter in the eyes of God. He will actually go out and pursue them and find them and bring them home, and he rejoices when it happens. And they ought to matter in the eyes of his people because it's the value of the kingdom. The next step, he says, if someone says, hey, I'm not going to repent, he says, take along a couple people with you. Again, that's that witness issue back in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Notice, though, they have a role. It's not just to stand there sternly like this. They're also trying to compel the person to come back to the Lord. This is not about going and punishing people. This is going about trying to see brothers and sisters restored to relationship. It's only if all else fails that it goes to a bigger stage and the church needs to step in, because sin does matter. In fact, someone pointed out, in order to have true community, you need three things. You need humility, you need accountability, and you need mercy. And I'll end here with this thought. The Gallup, you know the Gallup poll, the family that's been doing the Gallup polls, the Gallup family, they've been doing it since the 1930s, and they just came out not that long ago with a new finding. After all these decades of basically surveying people and studying people, it's what they do. One of their latest findings was that we are now the loneliest generation that they have ever looked at. That makes no sense. Like, there's never been a generation of people more connected. Like, we have so many ways to connect to people. But as I think through what Jesus is saying and the priorities he pulls out in what it means to be true community, do you start to realize how in the world we live in there's some missing ingredients? If it takes humility, accountability, and mercy to form true community, is it any surprise that we are the loneliest people who have ever lived? Because we skipped right over mercy. We ignore humility. We don't see it as value. And this issue of accountability, we don't go there very much. And yet Jesus says, here's going to be a totally different kingdom where we're going to humble ourselves. Next week, we'll see in the next question, we're going to show mercy to one another. And there will be accountability because we don't want to lose a single brother or sister, because they matter to God and they matter to us. And I hope as we've walked through this passage, you see the wonderful news. It doesn't just feel like, oh man, there's a weight on my shoulders of all these things I need to do. Instead, you realize that there is a kingdom that Jesus has offered to us that is so wonderful, that is so much better than any alternative, that we would joyfully embrace this with the power and the strength and the help of God.